the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
This is Bert Harper along with Dr. Alex McFarland, and it's our treat to come to you today. And we're going to do something that we do from time to time. In place of looking at a complete Bible study or anything, we're going to take time to answer questions that have come to us on Facebook or wordatafr.net. Alex, we do get those questions sometimes. People don't want to talk on the radio, and so they'll email their questions, and it's pretty hard. Jim Stanley is more effective than me. He answers many of them by hand. Most of mine I love to bring to the radio because usually more than one person is wondering about that question. And this way we can answer that question that others were wondering about but did not ask it.
Well, yeah, I agree. And probably for every question we get via email or online, there's probably 100 other people asking that very same question. And so we do love to get your questions. And the email is word@afr.net if you ever want to reach out to us.
And you can like us on Facebook, whether you like us or not. You can
exactly.
Isn't that funny?
Well, and, you know, people have surely shown this program a lot of love, and they've shown a lot of encouragement to you and me, and we appreciate that, folks, and we are deeply grateful for you. I'm deeply grateful that we have the Bible that is our source of truth. You know, John 17:17, it says of God's Word, it says, "Thy Word is truth." And the good news is, though the human heart has endless questions, the Bible has the answer, doesn't it?
It does. Now, I want to share this. I have shared it before. It's one of my favorite things I experienced in seminary. We had a professor, and there's a question. He got through, and there's a question. And the question was asked, and the professor looked at him and said, "Some questions are to be answered. Some questions are to be admired. I sure admire your question. Next question." So some questions, we were warned about asking questions that are pointless, you know. And Paul said, don't do that. They're not worth the answer. But most of the time, I would say 98% of the time, the questions that come to us are legitimate and good questions. So we're going to tackle one of them. One of them is about a program that we did, and I shared with them about a message that Ron Dunn preached. Ron Dunn was one of the greatest preachers that I ever heard preach. He's gone to be of the Lord. But the question was about five tests concerning something being whether I should do it or not. Not necessarily whether it was wrong or right. Mm-hmm. Just because it's right doesn't mean necessarily we should participate in it and do it. So it's in 1 Corinthians. So if you want to write these five things down, here they are. They all start with E, and that way it's easy to remember. First, it's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient." So the first test is it expedient for me? Will it help me in my Christian growth? I may can participate in that, but will it get me closer to the Lord? That's a good question.
Well, you ever heard that old saying, when in doubt, leave it out?
Yes.
There are things that you ask this question, will it bring me closer to the Lord? Another question might be, does it have the potential to drive me farther away from the Lord? And to me, that's pretty much of an answer right there. If it's not necessarily beneficial, but it is potentially detrimental, then I say back away.
Leave it out. And then the next one is the test of enslavement. It says in that same verse, 6:12 of 1 Corinthians, "All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any." Mm. The test of enslavement.
Yeah.
Now, is it addictive? I mean, again, does the Bible say thou shalt not smoke tobacco or use tobacco? The Bible does say we are the temple of the Lord. But the Bible does warn us about being under the power of anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the test of enslavement.
Well, it is. You know, the word where it says, "I will not be brought under subjection," very akin to that word is the word subjugation, to be subjugated to be brought down, to be put under something, to be enslaved. Listen, the only thing we're to be enslaved to is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bondservants to Jesus. It's interesting in the first century, as many people have pointed out, a bond servant would very often, it was almost like an employment arrangement, but, you know, sometimes people to get passage on a ship would agree to work for a family for a certain amount of time. It's interesting. Jesus is giving us passage to heaven, and we are his grateful children, but we're like bond servants of Jesus. We're going to serve him, grow in him, work for him, because he's given us transport to a place we needed to get to called heaven, hasn't he? So we don't want to be anybody else's servant.
Amen. A good thing, that's what fasting has many reasons. We get questions on fasting quite a bit. One of the main purpose of fasting is for prayer, but it also helps in this area of enslavement. That's why it's food, but also I've heard people say, I'm taking a fast from technology, and they don't get on the internet for quite some time. They don't use their cell phone. So it's the test of enslavement. Then in 1 Corinthians 10:23, it's the test of edification. That is, does it edify? This has to do with other people. Just like expediting has to do with it helping me. If I do this and my weaker brother sees this, will it help them? The issue back then was meat offered to idols. Now, I'll be honest, in my lifetime, I haven't had that issue here in America.
No.
Now, there could be an issue in some countries that I know of.
Yeah.
But here, does it edify? If Alex McFarland sees Bert Harper going to this particular place, not spot, and not going there to witness and not going to get somebody out, but going to participate, would it edify Alex McFarland to see Bert Harper or anyone do that? That should help me decide, should I go or not?
Yeah. You know, I've got a very dear friend, and he loves old cars. And he was traveling with his job, and he saw a movie poster at some theater that had a car on the movie poster. And he noticed it was an R-rated movie. And he and his wife had made a vow that they would never go see an R-rated movie, which is a good vow, by the way. And he thought, yeah, but you know what? I'm on my own here. I'm traveling. And I got to see what that vintage car is about. And he was walking to the theater. And somebody called out, this was in another part of the country, and some friends from back home, and he didn't go to the movie, but he said it was a reminder, even hundreds of miles from home, there's people that you know, and he's a guy that cares a lot about his testimony, and he was thankful that he wasn't seen coming out of an R-rated movie, seen by people
Amen.
That are impressionable. So here's the thing, are we free in Christ? Yes, we are. We are set free, we are forgiven. But we have an obligation, and I want to say this, we're not free, at least in the sense that we're not free to do whatever, whenever, because the world is watching. And heaven forbid, this is Paul's whole premise, I believe, heaven forbid that my freedom is a stumbling block to somebody else.
Amen. I think this is what this is trying to do. All five of these have that in mind.
Yeah.
Now, here's the fifth one. It's in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's the test of exaltation.
Mm-hmm.
By participating in this, is Jesus' name glorified? Is he magnified? When I gossip to someone and tell someone needless information that is detrimental to them, it has nothing to do with anything except really making that person look bad. That does not exalt the name of Jesus Christ, Alex.
You're right. Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, that's our job is to worship the Savior and exalt him.
That's isn't that our purpose? To glorify him, right?
Exactly. Exactly. And so there's so much, I think, that Christians do give themselves permission to engage in that really is not beneficial, is potentially enslaving, and it doesn't exalt the Savior.
Well, there's one more,
okay.
And it's in 1 Corinthians 10:33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of them, that they may be saved. The test of evangelism.
Amen.
Am I leading a life that leads others to hear what I say when I say Jesus makes a difference? It makes a difference. In other words, have you ever heard this statement? your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. In other words, they're contradictory to one another. What you say and what you're doing do not mesh. That the dots do not connect.
Yeah, incompatible.
They are. So here they are. Let me give them to you quickly, and then we'll go to the next question. The test of expediency, the test of enslavement, the test of edification, the test of exaltation, and the test of evangelism. Again, Bert Harper didn't come with these. I heard them from Ron Dunn, who's gone on to build the Lord. But they have served me well, not only just in teaching, but in living. And they do really help you. And they'll stay with you. You'll say, mm-hmm. Well, should I do that? You know, and the answer, it'll be a good answer. You say, man, that's very restrictive. Paul said he buffets his body to keep his body under subjection,
sure,
that he might win some. That's the whole idea. And so these are not bad. Again, is it always yes or no? No. Sometimes is it best or not best? It's not whether it's right or wrong. It's whether it's best, and we want the best.
I've shared this quote on the program before, but Charles Spurgeon said, quote, I wish that saints would cling to Christ half as earnestly as sinners cling to the devil. If we were as willing to suffer for God as some are willing to suffer for their lusts, what perseverance and zeal we would see on all sides, end of quote. Now, what Spurgeon meant by that was, look, we've got to be committed to Jesus to the point that, yeah, we would be willing to suffer. We would be willing to tell ourselves no, you know. And a list, I applaud you for creating that list or bringing that to us to be a grid by which we evaluate what our priorities are, what we give ourselves to.
And I would suggest pass this on. It is good and it is helpful. Another question came to us, and this is from Brad. I'm doing a study and I'd like your input on children taking communion. Now, communion, Lord's Supper, the mm-hmm. table. What is the purpose? To remember the Lord's death when he comes.
Yes.
And this goes along with another question we had about closed or open communion. In other mm-hmm. words, this man was going to a church, and they said the only people that can participate are members of this church. If you're a visitor today, we're glad you're here, but don't participate. And he said he had trouble with that. Closed or close communion is what it used mm-hmm. to be called. But children taking communion. Taking communion is for believers, isn't it?
Well, it is. And, you know, this in a way, it overlaps with another question that we sometimes get about the age of accountability. And to understand what you're doing, because as you've heard it said, when you take the elements of the Lord's table, you're looking inward, and you're looking outward, and you're looking upward.
I mean, three.
You know,
yes.
Paul says, let a person examine themselves, and, you know,
that's inward.
That we don't take the elements unworthy.
That's right.
And I think a child, there is a time, I've met 7, 8, 9-year-olds that have asked Jesus into their heart that could understand that, understand that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us, the juice symbolizes his blood that was shed to wash our sin away. I think you have to have a talk with the child and just see where they're at in their level of understanding.
Real quickly, I'd say the others, I believe that if you're a believer and you're in a local church, you should be able to, but every church has the right to determine which way they go. You're listening to Exploring the Word. We're doing Q&A time, and we'll be back with more of the questions that came in at word@afr.net. Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. But after meeting with the counselors at Preborn Network Clinic, who loved and supported her, and after hearing her baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chance at life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com/Bert Harper.
This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Everybody here looking for a Bible in our own hearts and across the land.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. We are so glad you're with us. This is Alex McFarland and Bert Harper on the American Family Radio Network. Bert, I just love it when we get questions from listeners, don't you?
I do. And it's a connection. And it really makes this program quite different than most Bible teaching programs. Most Bible teaching programs is one person. And then you have others that are interviews, and that's not necessarily a Bible teaching. But Exploring the Word kind of takes both off, and it has a discussion between you and me.
Yeah.
But then we add to that discussion by letting people call in or hear by people writing in their questions at word@afr.net. And it's like a giant nationwide Bible study, Alex. And I think it might be the nation's largest Bible study. I don't know for sure, but the way we do it, that's the way we like it, isn't it?
Well, it is. And we give God the glory for this chance to be a part of this with all of you all. And we've got a question here. By the way, if you want to email a question in, you can, word@afr.net, word@afr.net. We'd love to hear from you. And we got a question here that we get every now and then. And there's really two parts to this question. I'll read it. This is from Fred. It says, I'm having trouble understanding the timeline for the resurrection. In Matthew, Jesus said, Matthew 12:44, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. The Bible is precise and accurate, and Jesus did not lie. So it comes down to two things, really. If he's saying the timeline of the resurrection, but he's really asking about the day of the crucifixion. Was Jesus crucified on a Thursday or a Friday, people ask. And then let's talk a little bit about the events of Easter morning. Let me just say this. This is a subject about which some people have some very strong opinions, and we understand that. And the point is that Christ arose and the tomb is empty. Regarding the day of the crucifixion, I don't read my New Testament and mandate that it's saying Jesus had to be in the tomb 72 hours. Because in our English Bible, when it talks about 3 days and three nights, notice it talks about when they took him down from the cross and they wanted to prepare his body for burial, says it was the day before the Sabbath. It was the day before the Sabbath, so that had to be Friday. And then they went Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, to find the empty tomb. Now, I believe in a Friday crucifixion. And I've talked to Jewish scholars, born-again Jewish people, and non-believing Jews who will tell you that in the Jewish vernacular, and believe me, I know a lot of people are going to push back on this, but I'm only telling you what Jewish scholars and experts of the time will tell you, that part of a day, they might colloquially speak of it as all of the day. And so if you've got day and night on Friday and day and night on Saturday and night and day on Sunday, because night, then Sunday morning, you do have part of 3 days and three nights. And therefore, the Matthew 12:40 would be accurate, 3 days and nights, because you've got, as I said, night and day on Friday, night and day on Saturday, and then night and day on Sunday. And in the Jewish mindset of the time, they would have understood part of 3 days and part of three nights was 3 days and nights. But to a lot of American Christians of the 20th and 21st century, they want it to be 72 hours. And therefore, they'll argue for a Thursday crucifixion. Some either even for a Wednesday crucifixion.
I think you run into trouble either way if you do this 72 hours.
Yeah.
You run into issues either way because it's got to be exactly at that time.
Yeah.
I agree with you fully. And just on this writer was talking about Jesus being accurate and precise.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, accuracy and precise. Jesus says, "I am the door." What does that mean? Mm-hmm. Is that a phrase that means I'm a door with a doorknob that has facings, and you open it and close it, and he's not a real person, but he's a door? No, it is him sharing about his life and letting them in. Would you say that was colloquial? I would say
yeah. It
was similar to that or using something to that. And when he says 3 days and three nights, Alex, it's not like, oh, say 72 hours and I got to number them off and go. No, it's him using the vernacular of that day to express the time between he started at his death and his resurrection. And it says, as Jonah was. So the time frame is not what they're talking about that is so vital. What is vital is the death and the resurrection.
Yeah.
That's what the emphasis is in. The emphasis is not on the exact time. The emphasis is on the death and the resurrection. And so I would advise, don't let yourself get caught up in that. I think what he was saying, I think it is accurate. I think he is precise in what he's saying. Using that as a format, it's part of 3 days.
Well, we've got eight verses, and I want to give you eight verses. Okay, Matthew 12:40, Jesus said 3 days and three nights. Mark 8:31, he says after 3 days, he would rise again. John 2:19 says in 3 days, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then five times, Matthew 16:17-20, and Luke 13, and Luke 24, on five occasions, Jesus said the third day. For instance, in Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, be killed, and raised again the third day. And so you've got these phrases, 3 days and nights, after 3 days, and on the third day. Well, if he rose on the third day, and five of the verses say that, three in Matthew, two in Luke, Sunday, if that's on the third day, well, the first day would have had to have been Friday, besides the fact that it talks about the day before the Sabbath. So there's no contradiction there. And again, the important thing is the reality of the empty tomb. The test for getting in heaven is not a theology exam or a chronology exam. You're not ever going to stand at the gates of heaven and name, and you want to come into
spell
heaven.
Spell Ecclesiastes.
Yes. Quick. Which day was the, crucifixion? But in terms of the timeline of the resurrection, it's very interesting. You've got the morning that the women went to the tomb. And so a lot of this has been meticulously mapped out on how the resurrection of Christ is one of the best supported events in history. And, in a couple of my books, I run a chart that I've made that talks about all the resurrection appearances, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John appearances. The good news is he is alive, proving that he was the Savior. The sins were paid for, and salvation can be had by all, and it is safe and secure and solid in Jesus.
Let me add this. Just as we look at, eschatology,
yeah,
and God letting people know when he's coming back, the issue is he is coming back. And you have people that believe in the seven-year tribulation. Others believe it's figurative. The thousand-year reign, you and I happen to believe it's a thousand-year reign. Others believe it's a figurative. We're not denying their salvation. It's a matter of looking at it. I would say this. This is not a point of fellowship.
Right.
The point of fellowship is his death and his resurrection. Concentrate on that and give grace to the other if you disagree. Well, Alex, we have another one, and this is a little bit different, and I've been trying to figure out the best way to to ask this question, but it's a good question, simple but good. And he thought it was a little bit silly, but I don't. And it's about using God's name in vain. And if God is his title and Jehovah is his name, how come GD, and again, I hope that doesn't offend anybody, is concerning filthy or bad language, would it not have to be Jehovah D? I thought that was an interesting way to put that, Alex.
Well, you know, when it is an interesting way to put it, and the misuse of God's name or the irreverence in
of
our,
who God is.
Of who God is. That's the sin, really, because the word vain really is the word vacuous. And can you imagine to, you know, I think it does relate to, remember when Jesus said the one who says raka or vain person is in danger of the hellfire? Because here's the thing, not only are we to reverence God and his person, his identity, his authority, we're to reverence fellow human beings. Now, it would be wrong to say to, and some translations have said, you know, that when Jesus says you're in danger of the council or in danger of hellfire, to say empty-headed or vain fellow or you worthless, stupid person. I mean, that would be a terrible thing to say about a creature made in God's image, a sinner for whom Christ died. If it's a fellow believer, it's a person in whom the Spirit of God dwells. I mean, we really should treat our fellow human beings with respect, deference, and holiness because they're made in God's image. Well, if we should treat a fellow human being with love, dignity, and respect, think how much more we should treat God himself with worship, love, dignity, and respect. So the misuse of God's name to take God's name in, quote, vain or in a vacuous way, to basically say, God, you're nothing. I mean, I think it's possible to take God's name in vain without saying GD. I know we think of...
Right.
And it chills me to even...
I know, that does me here. But let me share this also. It's vain in way when you presume upon God.
Yeah.
That's a vain way of thinking. So you avoid vain talk to God or to your fellow human beings. You also avoid vain thinking. Yeah. Well, my opinion is when I raise my opinion above the Word of God, that is vain.
It's
not just pride. It is vain. Yeah. You remember what James said? It's okay to say, I'm going to return on such and such a day, God willing. You know, in other words, it is assuming on God, which is a vain thing to do. So assuming on his name, Jehovah, or vain in his position as God, head, it is bad talk. You should not go there.
Let me talk a little bit about language because, in fact, I was prepping for our program and I was reading an article, a professor, a completely secular article. But yet this professor was lamenting the fact that many young people today have no problem with profanity, that language is changing and words that you and me might have got a beating for if we had said growing up are just common vernacular today. And I wrote an article, and it's on my own website, alexmcfarland.com, and I think I've given this article to engagemagazine.net. I think Wesley and TJ might have run this article on Engage, but I talk about why profanity is wrong. And the word profane is an ancient word that literally means, quote, outside the temple. That which was inside the temple was holy. That which was beyond the temple was called profane. And profanity is language, quote, outside the temple. I mean, it's unholy. Things outside the temple are unholy. So back to the issue of the misuse of the Lord's name and our view of God, let me say this. I know we have a common phrase that, again, I won't repeat when people have taken God's name in vain. But what about this, Bert? You can be out, maybe you're out at the store, and we hear people all the time say, oh, my God, or, you know, God, no. I mean, we use the name of God as an expletive. Now, folks, hang with me here. An expletive is a word of emphasis. You know, when the football team is about to run a touchdown, yay, yay. I mean, there are expletives that are not necessarily bad, and then there are expletives that are unrepeatable. Just to say, oh, my God, as I hear everywhere, is that taking God's name in vain? Because you're not thinking of God, who he is, or how we worship him. You're just using his name as an expletive. Is that not the misuse of his name, Bert?
I think it is. You're just talking about growing up, we could not use euphemisms. Now, in those days, my dad called them bywords. Mm-hmm. In place of saying God, you say, gosh, we could not say that.
I wasn't either.
Well, you were then in that category too?
We weren't supposed to say gosh.
I just knew them as bad words until I got to college and we were studying language and the idea of euphemisms come
up. Or slang.
Yeah. And all of a sudden, I said, oh, my dad was right. You know, I think a lot of folks have said that later on in the years. My dad was right.
Yeah.
And but yes, to answer your question, and also praying, I think, in a vain way, presuming upon God. And I'm just going to, okay, we may get letters on this. Naming it and claiming it, I think, is vain. In other words, just because I tack God's name onto a prayer doesn't make it a prayer that is honoring to God.
Mm.
If it's selfish, presumptuous on my part, listen, my prayer life is going to God. It is making known to him, yes, I exalt his name, but I do make request. And Alex, that is so important, request and not demands. And demands is vain on our part, mm-hmm, to say to God, you've got to do this. And so I think that was a good question. It sure did get a lot of discussion from you and me, brother.
It did. Well, this is a break coming up. You're listening to Exploring the Word. It's a day that we're answering mail from you. And we're so grateful for it and grateful for you listening. We've got a break. Stay tuned. A lot more questions to come. And we just appreciate the chance to share God's Word with you on this program on the American Family Radio Network, Exploring the Word, which will return in a moment.
This Sanctity of Life Month, we honor the over 66 million babies whose lives have been tragically ended through abortion since Roe. Sadly, with the abortion pill accounting for over 60% of all abortions, babies' lives are at even greater risk now. But in the midst of this darkness, there is a light that shines, and that's Preborn. Preborn's network of clinics have rescued over 300,000 babies from abortion and have prayed with over 80,000 women to come to Christ.
When I heard her heartbeat, I decided to keep her. And now my daughter's about to be 3. I don't know where my life would be without her.
An ultrasound doubles a baby's chance at life. This is Bert Harper, asking you to join Preborn in protecting life. One ultrasound session costs $28, and $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds. Any gift will help, $100, $200, $1,000. To donate securely, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Connect with Alex and Bert on the Exploring the Word Facebook page, facebook.com/exploringtheword, or email word@AFR.net.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Bert Harper, we're answering your Bible questions today and glad to be doing it. You know, back before the break, we were talking about taking the Lord's name in vain, and I think about how many people text, and one of the ways people show emphasis on texting is OMG, which is, oh my God. Let's hope whenever we use the name of God, we do it with love and gratitude and reverence. But here's another question. And listen, some of my dear friends in Paris, Tennessee, the great Tennessee Valley Christian Church and so many great churches out there, and we have a lot of listeners there. And I tell people I've preached in Paris, not France, but Tennessee.
I was there last week.
Were you really?
Yeah, we were up close to Paris, and we stayed there. There's Paris Landing that's just north of Paris, Tennessee.
Okay.
And they have an Eiffel Tower there as well. And that church—
They really do.
That church is a great church, and a good friend of mine, I'm going to give him a shout-out, P.J. Scott. He retired from a church close to Memphis and retired up in Paris, and he's keeping on preaching and preaching. So if P.J.'s listening, and he does ever so often, he and his wife, Betty— just a lot of great listeners and people up in Paris, Tennessee.
Well, amen. And we love that part of the country. And you're right. They do have an Eiffel Tower there.
not quite as big, but it's there, isn't it?
Exactly. Somebody writes in and says, I caught a piece of Exploring the Word recently in the Acts series. We said that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin and had a wife and a daughter. Did I hear that correctly? I don't recall saying that he had a daughter. But most scholars believe that he would have been married, because here's the thing. He talks about being an exemplary Pharisee in Philippians 3, 5, and 6. He talks about being, regarding the law, a Pharisee. And so the Pharisees really took seriously God's injunction to be fruitful and multiply. And to be a part of the Sanhedrin, generally it was understood that they were married. Okay, remember that Paul had talked about this. There's a lot he says about marriage. And when he says that it would be good to be as I am and remain single, this presupposes, or many have thought, that maybe it means that he was married, but he was a widower, you know. And in the book of James, he talks about widows. But 1 Corinthians 7, he had said to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. So one thing that we do know about Paul's family status, and this was in Acts 22 or 23, he had a sister and he had a nephew.
Right.
We do know that. And we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and we don't completely know about his familial status, but he, as a member of the Sanhedrin, certainly probably would have been married because, as I understand it, I read in one commentary, they had to be.
Yeah, I've heard the same thing. And again, it's like going to the scriptures and get an exact response, an exact statement. You don't find that. So it is one of those things that you try to discern from the information that is given. Does it matter? No, it doesn't. He was inspired of God to write it, and he was talking about being single, whether it was single forever or single because of widowhood, or could it be that she left him at a certain point in time? I don't know, and we don't know. Mm-hmm. And so it would be just trying to investigate with information we got and come to an opinion.
Yeah.
So it is an opinion either way. Would you say that would be true? But I think the evidence strongly says at one time marriage was probable. That's my thinking. But again, it's not necessarily documented.
So here's a thought. And again, this is just complete conjecture. All right. Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus and gets in the ministry and is used by God in a mighty, mighty way. Here is the theory about him, if he did have children, maybe it was a daughter. For one thing, look, we know Paul laid down his very life. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was the first great world evangelist. Okay, if he did have children, their names and whereabouts were not included in the Holy Writ. If he had a son, presumably the son might have traveled with him, but we don't read that. So maybe he had a daughter, but she would have been married and had her own identity. And maybe in the providence of God, Paul's kids, if there were any, are not mentioned in the Bible because maybe Paul wasn't as vocal about them as he could have been, because it was enough for him to watch his own back and to endanger his children all of this is such conjecture, we don't even know. But we know this, that he probably was a widower, had been married. But I want to throw one other thing out there. Remember Paul said, I've become all things to all people, if by any means I might win some. Most everybody can relate to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was sold out for Jesus. He wrote over half the New Testament. He traveled. He wrote words of great joy and encouragement, like in Philippians. He had despair. Demas hath forsaken me. You know, old and in a dungeon. Winter's coming on. Please bring me my coat. I think if you read, everybody can somehow feel a kinship with Paul. And God told us what we needed to know about Paul. God communicated what we needed to know through Paul. And the other things, it's fun to speculate, but we definitively just don't know.
Amen. And that's the whole thought. We don't know. And when you know that, you speculate, and then you go on. It says this, recently you discussed how God is a just God and will only hold people accountable to the level of knowledge they have about him. I think I heard this on your program. Can you tell us a little bit more about that? Is God holds us and judges us according to the light that he's given us? Now, what we said, Alex, it is everybody has seen creation. That's at least past the age of accountability, whatever age that might be. We're not going to that's a whole different discussion. But if a 18-year-old mentally adaptable person sees creation and doesn't worship creation, but worships the created things rather than the creator, then he is judged according to his light. And then there's the light of what I call conscience, that God's grace has appeared to all men. It's through conscience that he lets them, that there's God, that there is someone who is divine, there's evil, and there's good. And so God does judge according to the light. Now, what does that mean when you get to hell if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Does that mean someone's hell is hotter than anyone else? I can't go there. I just know this, that in hell you have your memory. The rich man, when he died and he was in hell, he opened his eyes. What did he remember more than anything else? The five brothers he had, and his desire was to go back and let them hear truth. So I honestly believe the two worst things about hell, I know it talks about the torment, and I'm not denying that, is the memory of when you could have gotten right with God, and also the very idea of others that you influenced along the way. Now, I know those two things are real about hell.
Yeah, and, you know, let me say this. There are things in the Bible that we know explicitly, and there are things that we don't know, and there are things that are implicit. Now, the Bible is clear in Acts 17. It says God commends men everywhere to repent. Now, here is the way agnostics have phrased this to me, and I will say, Bert, I've had many a young person come, and they had a college professor who cause doubt in the hearts of young people. And a college professor will say, you know, Christianity is very exclusive. And do you mean to tell me God is going to throw somebody in hell and their only crime is they were born on the wrong continent? First of all, our only crime is not where we're born. That's not a crime. Nobody can pick the place of their birth. Our crime is that we're sinners, and we've known the right and we've done the wrong. We've got the imputed unrighteousness of Adam and Eve, and then we've got the unrighteousness and the guilt of our own misdeeds. So two theologians, and we're kind of, I'm hesitant to say anything definitive about this, but here is something that a lot of great thinkers have thought about. For one thing, God is not going to demand that you do something it would be impossible for you to do. Say you're born somewhere, you live, you die, you have no explicit knowledge of Jesus. And you know, and you look up to the sky, and God, whoever you are, the unknown God, whoever you are, please have mercy on me. It's like a man from Greece I was talking to, and he was pointing to the sky and just had this look on his face like, God, have mercy. So Packer, and Stott, J.I. Packer and John Stott, said, we may hope that if a pagan reached the point where he threw himself on his Maker's mercy for pardon, first of all, that contrition over sin anyway, says J.I. Packer, is grace. Even if the pagan in the jungle throws himself and says, God, whoever you are, please have mercy on me, the ability to even reach that point is an act of grace. And Packer goes on that says, maybe we can hope God might in his grace cover somebody who throws himself on the mercy of God, because Acts chapter 10, verse 34-35, Peter opens his mouth and says, truly we say God is not one who shows partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's Acts 10:34-35. Now, here's the question. Because, look, don't get me wrong, we're to preach and make disciples of every nation. And Jesus says, apart from me, you will perish. In Acts 10, when Peter says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable, was Peter speaking of his own reasoning there, or was he speaking by revelation? Because here is the question, and I'm not saying we have an answer to this right this minute. We know natural revelation, creation and conscience, is sufficient to condemn. We are accountable, Romans 1 and 2. We have the witness of our conscience. There is the witness of creation. There is a higher power. There's a God. Everybody knows it. I've been to the deep, dark parts of equatorial Africa. They know there's a God. So the revelation of nature is sufficient to make us aware and therefore accountable. Is it sufficient to prompt some sort of salvation? And I'm not saying I fully know right now, Bert. I mean,
God's going to do what's right.
Amen.
And I do believe this, and I've used this as an example. When the Ethiopian eunuch came to Jerusalem to worship, he came to worship a one God. He didn't get his answers, Alex, but he took a portion of the Word of God, the book of Isaiah, with him.
Mm-hmm.
He is reading it on the way. In some miraculous way, God saw this man on his way back to Ethiopia, and he brought, was it Stephen or Philip?
Philip, the evangelist,
right alongside him to let him hear the rest of the story. I look at that as kind of a, I think it is miraculous a little bit, and I think it, is it a fundamental teaching? I don't know, but I know God did it that time. I really believe when a person recognizes God through creation, he recognizes God through conscience, God some way will bring light to him, further light. I don't know if it's in a dream. I don't know if it would be a special, the Holy Spirit doing something special in their life. I don't know. I don't know either. But I do know God's going to do that, which is right, as Peter said, to all men everywhere on the face of this earth. God's going to do what's right.
Well, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said that, let no person go to hell unwarned and unprayed for. And if you want the Holy Spirit to move them, first let the Holy Spirit move you. Amen. I mean, if we're concerned about the fate of the unevangelized, then that's a prompting from God that we better get involved
in
the reaching of the unevangelized.
The mission of the church is the Great Commission. And we better not forget it. And when we start making other things more important than letting the good news of Jesus Christ out, we're missing that mark.
Yeah.
And that is so important. So, again, that discussion has been discussed with people for many years.
Yeah.
But God does what is right, and you can trust him to do so.
John Wesley, one of the great leaders of Christendom, John Wesley said, quote, we have nothing to do but the saving of souls. I mean, really. And, you know, sometimes people ask, how could God let somebody be born over here where they never hear the gospel? A question we might ask is, how can we be trifling with our hobbies, our cars, our golf games, our bass boats, when the world is on its way to hell? If we know Jesus, how can we be doing anything but at least on some level contributing to the reaching of these precious souls?
And some of our mission trips may need to be spent on going to these really unreached people groups. Many of them, where we send mission teams is good, but they've heard and heard and heard the way we have. But there are a few spots on the earth where they may not have ever heard. Why not spend our money and our time going to those places and making that a priority, Alex?
You've been listening to Exploring the Word. We appreciate your questions. If you want to submit questions for future programs, we'll get to them as quickly as we can. You can email us, word@afr.net. Let us encourage you, be in church Sunday. Take somebody with you. Get them under the sound of the gospel. We appreciate you listening to the program and supporting American Family Association. Tell somebody about the show, but Bert, what else?
Tell everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.